I'll bet you that Moses, if you had asked him, I'll bet you he would have loved the opportunity to have led the people into the promised land. Right? I mean, this is something that had been on the horizon for God's people for a long time. If you're Moses, you would have loved this opportunity to be the one to lead them in, to take them into the promised land. If Moses had led them out of Egypt, he led them out of circumstances that were not that desirable. If you're Moses, how grand it would have been to take his people all the way into the promised land. He must have wanted to do this. His strength had not ebbed. That's one of the interesting things about Moses. He was 120 years old. I can't even fathom that. I'm getting creaky and I'm just in my 40s here. But his eye had not grown dim. His vigor for life and for God and for the people, it was still there. His eye had not grown dim. He still had the strength. If you can say you have strength at 120 years old, he had strength to lead the people in. It wasn't that he was just falling apart at the seams. And yet, God had a different plan. God had a different plan from what Moses would have wanted and from what the people probably would have wanted. Because they liked Moses. You know, he was a constant presence in their life. And he was Moses. I mean, we haven't had a man like Moses since. So he probably had a different plan in mind. The people probably had a different plan in mind. But in the end, they're not the votes that matter. God's plan is what was relevant. See, God was not reliant on Moses. I think it goes without saying. God was not reliant on Moses. He never was. For as great a man as Moses was, God wasn't sitting there hemming and hawing in heaven about, well, what am I going to do now? You know, Moses, what are my options here now that Moses' time has come for him to pass on? God wasn't fretting. God wasn't worried. God wasn't concerned over the departure of Moses from the people. And part of the reason, I'm sure he wasn't concerned, there's I'm sure a lot of reasons he wasn't concerned, but part of the reason is this, because he knew something. God in his heavenly estate knew that the end was coming for Moses, and in God's providence, the whole time, under the people's noses even, God had been raising up this man Joshua, who was no slouch in his own right. You know, we're not doing Joshua any favors if we think he was plan B or something. Joshua was no slouch, and God had been raising him up. God had formed Joshua in the womb. God had appointed a season for Joshua. It was going to be a different season than Moses, and there was going to be different circumstances. But in a way we don't fully understand, Joshua was the right man for that job, and Moses was not. God wires individuals with giftedness, with talents, and with a calling, but he also places them in unique circumstances and settings and seasons. Now that's not just true of great holy men in the book. It's true of you and I as well. God formed you and he placed you in relationships and circumstances that you, maybe you alone, have the ability to minister into. The amount of people you know that I don't know, as an example, as a pastor, the amount of people you can reach that your pastor can't reach outnumbers the people in this room tenfold. We are all appointed to seasons of ministry, and we're all called and gifted in certain ways that enable us to pursue that ministry. So with regards to Joshua here, Joshua was, again, not plan B. Joshua had been raised up to this end. God had prepared him before the people ever knew that he was the man, that he was going to be the one. In God's providence, he likes to do this. He likes to form different human instruments, you might call it, human instrumentation, and to use those instruments in specific settings that he has decreed. God enjoys doing this. He uses different people in different circumstances. Moses and Joshua is an obvious one, but what about Elijah and Elisha? Again, Elijah was no slouch, neither was Elisha. God appointed a season of ministry for one, then the mantle passed, and it was held by Elisha. And God loves to do it this way. Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and on through the tribes. God appoints seasons for individuals. Paul, Timothy, different men, different seasons of life, and yet God had a utility for both. And God's providence and sovereignty, some of our favorite Reformed words, some of Scripture's favorite words, our Lord regularly does this. He uses different forms of human instrumentation, and he raises up different leaders based on what he perceives the people need most. Sometimes what we want isn't what we need. God raises up individuals and puts them in place according to needs that he alone can perceive, and for reasons that he alone can discern. And it is good that he has done so. You would never look at Scripture and say, I can't believe the Israelites got such a raw deal by getting Joshua or Elisha. God knew what he was doing. Now one other famous example in Scripture of God appointing seasons for individuals. Think of David. Now, King David, talk about a guy who was no slouch. King David was King David. He represented the high point, or his reign represented the high point for God's people. King David, he was a man that God used to accomplish all manner of neat things, all manner of amazing things, miraculous things, like the slaying of Goliath. With that said, one of the things that David wanted to do so badly was to build the temple. He was tired of the people being nomadic, so to speak. He wanted to build the temple. And if you're an Israelite, you probably thought, David's the man for the job. Need to get a temple built? David's going to be the one to do it. That's the guy. He's the right man for the job. Even David thought he was the right man for the job. But God made it clear to David, no. He said, I see what's in your heart, but you're not the one who's going to do it. Specifically, God said this. He says, David, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. And he doesn't say that as a criticism. He says, this is what I appointed you to do. I desire for you to cut off the head of Goliath and to deal with the Philistines and the Hittites and the others. You have shed much blood and have made great wars, but you shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. David was a man of war. From his youth, he slayed the bears and lions with his slingshot, took on Goliath, took on Saul ultimately, took on all manner of armies around him. He was a man of war. He lived during a season of war. He was perfectly formed and utilized during the season that he lived. But that said, his season would not include the building of the temple, because the nature of that job required a different touch, different hands. It happens in ministry too. You know, it shouldn't come as a shock to you. Pastors are not fully rounded in all aspects of ministry. They cannot do all things, and there's many things they don't do well. But God in His wisdom appoints individuals for certain seasons of need. But then as needs change, as developments transpire, a man of war and a man of peace are made for two different ends. You know, it's not a form-fitting analogy for the local church, but the point is this, that different seasons are part and parcel to what God has always done. David's season would not include building the temple. That job would be accomplished by someone else with a different set of giftedness and different calling on his life. Now, what's the point of these examples? Well, given the transition that we see in Joshua 1, and given the transition that we are undergoing here, we're simply recognizing this, that when changes happen, they're not necessarily bad, and they're always with God on the throne, and His hands firmly on the wheel. And in His sovereignty, He appoints different leaders to the different seasons of people's lives. Okay, let's look at verses 1 and 2. I'm going to go through 1 and 2, and then we're going to work our way through the balance of the text. Verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over the Jordan, you and all the people, go to the land which I am giving to them, to the children of Israel. You cannot. This is how the book starts off. This isn't something they bury in chapter 4. The book starts off with this. God comes to Joshua and he says, Moses, my servant, is dead. And he doesn't give a lengthy eulogy. God doesn't wax on eloquently about how wonderful Moses is and what a tremendous loss this is going to be. God immediately transitions. He says, now therefore you arise. Moses, his time done. Moses, my servant, is dead. But the plan continues. The needs of the people continue. And Joshua, now is the time to stand. Arise. My people need you. Arise. Now that is an interesting, fascinating way, again, for this book to begin. Moses had led the people out of Egypt. Moses had interceded for them in the presence of God. Remember when the people were too afraid? They said, ooh, you got to deal with this God fellow, because if we interact, we're dead men. We're dead men walking. Moses, you're the man. Remember, Moses was this intercessor between God and men. He had this amazing responsibility. He had been part and parcel to the Exodus, and he had led them right to the front porch of the promised land, and now he was dead. Now, the fact that he had died has lots of implications. Some are practical and some are theological. I'll touch upon just a couple here. Practically, it meant this, that the people needed to adapt. Because guess what? Moses wasn't coming back. The people didn't have a lot of options. They could stand around, you know, Moses in the ground. They could stand there waiting for Moses to get up and get back to work. They could do that all day long. It wasn't going to change anything. The people needed to adapt. Practically speaking, Moses was going to return, so the people needed to get on with the work that they were called to. That was one of the practical things you could extract from the statement, Moses, my servant, is dead. He's not sleeping, he's not resting, he's not on vacation, dead. So that's one of the practical implications. Theologically, what's an implication from this? Well, one of the ones that interests me most, and there's actually a different sermon here I could preach on this, but one of the things that interests me most theologically is that if you think about Moses and his role as the lawgiver, so to speak, ultimately the law comes from God, but Moses served in the role of giving the law to the people. So Moses, as the lawgiver, the one who had carried the Ten Commandments down the mountain, Moses, the lawgiver, was dead. And that meant this, that no one escapes the curse of the law. Even the lawgiver was subject to what the law said. Even one who carried the tablets down the mountain was subject to what was written upon them. Moses, Israel's mediator, could not even save himself. We need one greater than Moses. The people needed one greater than Moses. The fact that he was dead should have been a clear sign. As great a guy as he was, and for 30 days they grieved and mourned and sackcloth and ashes and all this. Well, fine. But as great a guy as he was, we must need something better. This guy who took the law down from the mountain, he died under the law's curse. We need something better. Well, guess what? If you go all the way to the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is going to expand on that at length. And he's going to say, yes, we do need one better than Moses. And then he's going to say, the good news is this, one better has come. Remember, this is the author of Hebrews. He talks about how Jesus Christ, he's better than the angels. Jesus Christ is certainly better than Moses. He makes a case for the sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews. In any case, the fact that Moses couldn't save himself on the basis of trying to be a good guy and better than people to his left and right, if Moses couldn't save himself, then we need salvation to come from a different source than from our own works, our own efforts. In any case, verse 2 of Joshua begins with the pronouncement that Moses, my servant, is dead. But as we've said, although the servant was dead, the plan wasn't. Although the servant had passed, God's plan was not over. As jarring as Moses' death must have been, it was not the end. It was not the end for God's people. And God makes that clear in verse 2 because immediately, again, he transitions immediately from talking about Moses' death to the phrase, arise. He says, now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, a river that was representative of death. Go over this, go over the Jordan, you and all the people, not just a few, not just some, not just a handful, but all the people, to the land which I'm giving them, to the children of Israel. God, again, he didn't miss a beat here. He says, this is exactly going the way I'd planned. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now's the time. Now's the time to head on into the promised land. He's not wringing his hands, but it's just a seamless God's plan continuing. Okay, let's look ahead at verses 3 through 5. Verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, just as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea towards the going down of the sun, which was a far way off, shall be yours, shall be your territory. And no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Centuries before Joshua or Moses, God had made a promise to another man, a man named Abraham. Specifically, God had said this. God told Abraham that I'm going to make from you a great nation, a great people. And of course, remember, that was somewhat surprising because Abraham was childless at this time. There was no immediate sign where this great people was going to come from, but God made him a promise. He says, out of you is going to come a great nation, outnumbered more than the sand on the beach or the stars in the sky. But what's more, Abraham, are you sitting down? What's more, God tells Abraham, he says, I'm going to give you just a wonderful land. It's a place flowing with milk and honey. It's an ideal home for the people of Israel, or for the people that are going to come from you. God made a promise that involved a number of different components. You could say this was a covenant. God made a covenant, a vow to Abraham. And whenever God does this, you and I, we make promises all the time. If we remember all the promises we've made since we were kids up till now, how many of them have we faithfully honored? Well, I don't know numerically what it is, but it ain't 100%. It's something probably far short. But God, when he makes a promise, he keeps it. When God makes a promise, He orders events to unfold in such a way that what He has promised comes to pass. If He says it will happen, you can take it to the bank. Continually, God has said this. He's made God people promises, and then He's fulfilled them. And verses 3 through 5, that's what God's telling Joshua. He says, look. He says, even in the season of transition, what I want you to do is remember what I told you. What I told the people. What I've always told the people. He says, I wrote this down a long time ago. This is something that has been passed through Moses, again, the author of the Pentateuch. But I've given my people promises, and those promises didn't depart just because Moses did. The promises are still relevant. So that's what verses 3 and 5 are, what he's saying. Now, he's also suggesting to Joshua here, that yes, although he has made promises, that there would also be obstacles. He says that there's going to be obstacles. But he says, as those obstacles arise, I'm going to be with you. God never says life is going to be easy or uneventful. And He never says there won't be challenges or tragedy. Those of us who lived, again, I use the example, you've got a little gray in the beard. You don't even have to have a lot of gray in the beard. Those of you who lived any season whatsoever can know that this world is filled with hardships. God doesn't hide that, like in the annex of Scripture. Regularly tells us things are going to be challenging, but at the same time as He tells us things are going to be challenging, He says, I'm going to be with you through it. I'm going to be with you in the heart of this. And that's what He tells them. You know, right over the Jordan, there was a city. Does anyone know what city they were going to face? Big walls? Jericho. All right. When you picture Jericho, do you picture some piddling little burg, some little village, some little nook sitting on a hill? No, you picture something impressive, something towering, something mighty. Right across, the first thing, assuming they got past the Jordan, that was no guarantee. The people were freaked out about that as it was. But to go into the Promised Land, they'd have to cross the river as a group, which they had concerns about. But then the first thing they'd face was going to be Jericho. It's not like God gave them a warm-up, you know, some band of one-eyed, you know, vagrants to take over or something. He says, you're going to go against Jericho right from the get-go. From the start, God's people had reason to be concerned. From the start, they had to wonder, how is this going to work? I mean, we're excited about promises, and we're excited about promised lands and all that stuff. But how's this going to work? I mean, really, Joshua. It wasn't going to be easy. But that's, again, why God goes out of His way to say, look, you know it won't be easy, I know it won't be easy. But I'm with you. Ain't nothing going to stand against me. He says, there's no man that can stand against you that I will not move out of the way. There's no army, no wall that can prevent your entry from what I promised you. Do you believe it? So much of faith, whether we're as individuals or as a church, hinges upon you accepting promises that part of you has trouble holding to be true. You know, if I hold up the book and say, is this true? We'll nod our heads. You know, we're good Presbyterians. Yes, that's true. But so much of what it says that pertains to us when we face anxieties or concerns or doubts, we have trouble. And we think that the truth might pertain to someone, but it isn't us. We grow increasingly anxious over the Jerichos in our sight. Well, God made His people a promise. He says, I'm going to stand with you. I'm going to stand with you to the end that I've appointed. And He didn't always specify exactly what the end was. Sometimes He did, as in verses 3 through 5. Sometimes He doesn't. But the fact is, He's right there. He doesn't depart. He's with His people to the end. And He says, I've always been this way. He regularly, you know, something God always does is He points back and He says, do you remember? I'm the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God who led the people out of Egypt. Remember how so often in Scripture, remember how He paraphrases what He's about to say with that? Because He wants to set the stage and says, look, I'm going to tell you something. And before you decide whether you're going to believe it or not, just remember, I told other people things too, and they all came true. I told other people things. I made promises to your forefathers. Have I been slack? God says. Of course not. No matter what our obstacles are, no matter what the people's obstacles were here in Joshua 1, God made promise, and God would not forsake that promise or his people. Okay, let's look at verses 6 through 8. Verse 6, be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to the fathers to give to them. Swore, vow, covenant, promise. He didn't guess, he didn't suggest, he didn't hint, he didn't imply. He swore is what the text says. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to what is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. All right, in the first five verses, God talked about the transition from Moses to Joshua. But in verses 6 through 8, he makes clear that the single greatest predictor of Israel's success in the future was not the man they followed. The greatest single predictor of the success of God's people was not the prophet, wasn't the pastor, wasn't Moses, wasn't Joshua. Rather, it was this, the degree to which they adhered to the word of God, irrespective of who it was that led them. God's people had been led by some amazing men. Men that we just go, oh my goodness, Moses and Elijah and Abraham and Isaiah and Jeremiah. We feel unworthy even to think of ourselves as sharing the same flesh and bones as these guys. And yet, there was seasons in the ministry of all those guys where things just went crazy. Things went bad. There was times when people like Jeremiah, his whole ministry seemed to involve himself pulling his hair out. So the greatest single predictor of whether the people are going to succeed is not necessarily the guy in charge. Take this to heart. Rather, the greatest single predictor of this pending success or the future of the people was the degree to which they followed the word of God. That was it. You want an idea where the church is going? If you have questions where this church is going, how faithful does it remain to the book? Tune in next week to find out, and the weeks yet to come. If it remains faithful to the book, it has a future. If it doesn't, it won't. Israel's success was not predicated on who it was that led them. They thought it worked that way. It didn't. Great leaders in of itself is not a bulwark against apostasy. It's a help. It ain't a bulwark. Historically, you cannot find a single time in Scripture or in the history of the church where people have stumbled, where they have gone under great seasons of oppression by foreign nations, when God has judged them, when they have been men and women of the Word. When the people have esteemed the Word of God, have kept the law, have been faithful, didn't matter if there was kings or judges or nobody in charge. When they have done these things, things have gone well for them. This is the primacy and the priority, keeping the Word of God. Be strong and courageous, that you observe to do according to the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it. Do not turn to the right hand. Do not turn to the left. There are things you will desire in both camps. There are ideas and philosophies and theologies and the like that are over here that will draw your focus. And there are things to the left that will do the same thing. Don't turn. Stay to the Word. Stay to what has been revealed in Scripture. And to the degree they did so, they would prosper. That is my desire for this church. This is my last sermon, so if they'll pardon me making my own personal observation for a moment here, I'd say this. My desire for you is the same thing. Adherence to the Word. I've told you before, there's a lot of things I don't care about one way or another when it comes to modern evangelicalism. I don't get into worship wars. I wear a suit and tie. There's other guys that wear polo shirts. Don't matter to me. This is not my focus. This is not what draws my attention the most. What draws my attention is the degree to which any pastor, any church opens up the book and says, thus saith the Lord. This is what you should want. This is what you should desire. Because nothing else will save you. No music you desire, no program, no kids activity, no things that are wonderful in of themselves are sufficient to save you. Save this. You want a church that opens up the book. You want a church that points you to the book, reveals the full counsel of Scripture, the full counsel of God into your life. I hope and trust and pray that this is the church for you and for an increasing number of God's people. And I have every reason to expect it will be, because I know the men who are in charge after I depart. I know the men, I know their character, I know their faithfulness. I have some sense as to what is in place to assure the faithfulness of Christ Presbyterian. I want to encourage you, especially those of you who are newer to our congregation, to have confidence in that. If you come into this church and God uses a man to teach you something about himself, to equip you as you go out these doors to face the horrors of the world around us, then you found a home. There's more to it than that in the church, but that's essential. I encourage you to seek that out. Church's health and the future is not predicated on a man as much as the faithfulness of that church to the Word of God. And if the people stray from the Word of God, because sometimes it's the pastor stray, sometimes it's the people, but if the people stray, even the pastor, the greatest pastor in the world, is just a voice crying out in the wilderness in those times. But when God's people collectively hold tight to the Word of God, when the local church is anchored to Scripture, when folks study to show themselves approved, then the Word becomes a light to the feet and to the path and the future of the whole lot of them. To the whole body. The future of Christ Presbyterian is contingent on walking in that light, remaining in that light. Of all the exhortations I could close this sermon with, of all the exhortations I could close my ministry to you with, it's that. It's that. You know, in the time to come, I plan to stay in touch. I hope you plan to stay in touch with me. I look forward to hearing how the church has grown numerically. I expect that it will. But what I long to hear most is how the folks have grown in the Word. A church of Bereans. A church of men and women dedicated to knowing God better. That's what I long to hear. It doesn't matter how small or large the church gets. I long to hear of those who are walking hand in hand with their Maker, filled with His Spirit, studying His Word. When you study God's Word, you're walking hand in hand with the Word that was made flesh. And He's the one who's the head of this church. It's called Christ's Presbyterian Church for a reason. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Trust in Him. Walk in His Word. And one day, maybe far off, but one day we'll all celebrate together in the promised land that awaits. Let's pray.
If you'd like to check out additional recordings or videos by Dr. Toby Holt, please visit our website at fpcgulfport.org. And if you're on the Gulf Coast, come join us at 11 a.m. Sundays at First Presbyterian Church of Gulfport, Mississippi.